Our scripture reading this morning will be from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 through chapter 3, verse 5. And if you're able, would you please stand? It's on page 986 of the Pew Bible. This is God's holy and inspired word from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 17 to chapter 3, verse 5. Give your attention to it. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming, is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Let's look to him in prayer. We thank you, our God and Father, that you give us your word. You speak to us in it. We pray that your Spirit would use your word to enlighten our minds and our hearts, that we would gaze upon Christ and the glory of God revealed in his face. We pray that you would help us as well to live out your word rightly, to respond to it correctly as your redeemed and chosen people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. And you can be seated. Well, as most of you know, I went a whole month without seeing Madeline, Jane, or Owen, my kids. One whole month. And in that month time span, Owen learned to walk consistently. Madeline Jane grew in her vocabulary by leaps and bounds. It's like they were almost different kids whenever I saw them after that month's period. It was agonizing at times to not be able to play with them or to just go and tickle them, something that any father would do. And I'm sure that for many of you who have gone an extended period of time without seeing your children, it was brutal. I mean, sure, the first day was probably okay. But then after that, you really miss them. I actually knew a pastor when I was in seminary who had been forced at nighttime to leave his family, to leave his children, to flee his own country. One of his kids was only 2 weeks old, and he had to leave at night, not knowing when he'd see him again, being forced to depart and hindered from seeing them. It's a brutal situation. It's one that many of us can only imagine and don't want to, being so separated from your children or your closest loved one or your closest family member and hindered from ever seeing them, being forced to stay apart. That's what the Apostle Paul is experiencing towards the Thessalonians. It's what he highlights in our verses that we just read and what we'll look at this morning. He shows his great desire, his great love for the Thessalonians, and his longing to be reunited with them because they are his spiritual children. He was the first one to come and to preach the gospel to them. They heard the gospel from him and they believed. And he loves this church. Even though he only spent 3 weeks with them, he absolutely loves them, but he was forced to leave. He was run out of Thessalonica late at night. He was torn away from them, he literally says in verse 17, since we were torn away from you. And the word torn away means he was orphaned from them. There's a mixing of metaphors here. Earlier he said he's like a father to them. They're his spiritual children. He's like a mother towards them. He takes care of them. Here he says he's orphaned from them. He's been torn away from them, and he is longing to be reunited with them. These verses that we're looking at express his great longing. And in the midst of his longing, we see a great truth illustrated for us. He calls the Thessalonians his hope, his glory, his crown of boasting, his joy. In doing that, it shows us that there is a great source of hope and joy and glory to be found amongst those that we love. Indeed, Paul says here that the Thessalonians are the ones that even give him confidence in his ministry, that he has not labored in vain. And so as we look at this text, Lord willing, what we'll see is that our faithful Christian service and love can bear the fruits of confidence and joy now and also in heaven. That our faithful fruits, or our faithful Christian service can bear the fruits of joy now and in heaven. And such confidence and joy and glory are things that we should strive for diligently. We'll look at this text under two headings. First, hoping for heavenly joys in verses 17 through 20 of chapter 2, and then fighting for heavenly joys in chapter 3, verse 1 through 5. Well, as chapter 2, verse 17 opens, Paul is emphatic in how much he loves the Thessalonians and how much he longs to see them. Indeed, his emphasis here is almost to the point of awkwardness. It's as if he's writing as if he's a newlywed. You know, he's expressing his great longing for this church. He says, since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, that he's still with them in spirit. He says, we endeavored the more eagerly with great desire to see you face to face. We wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. He's really sort of flips over his words to describe his great desire to be reunited with the Thessalonians. And it's entirely warranted. As I said, he loves this church. He was with them only 3 weeks, but in that 3 weeks' time, there was a bond formed between Paul and this church that really is not seen in any other church in the New Testament except maybe the church at Philippi. Paul absolutely loves the Thessalonians, and he longs to be with them. But he's prevented. He's hindered. Something stands in his way of being reunited with the church that he loves. What is that? What hinders him? What stands in his way? Well, he tells us in verse 18, the latter part, I wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. Our great adversary, the tempter, Satan himself, the accuser of the brethren, the devil, the serpent of old, whatever you call him, he hindered Paul. Now, we're not exactly sure how Satan hindered him. I mean, there are a number of things that we can reason from this text. That is that Satan doesn't always work directly. He uses means. He uses people. If you remember the story from Acts 17, when Paul came to the church and preached the gospel there, after the 3 weeks period, a group of Jews rose up and sought to run Paul out of town. And even the city council was involved in afflicting the Christians, bringing Jason, one of the leaders in the church there, before the council and forcing him to give over some ransom, to pay some money. Satan hindered Paul then, forcing him to leave, and somehow he's hindering him now, keeping him from returning. We read in 2 Corinthians that Paul had a thorn in his flesh, which he describes as a messenger from Satan. Perhaps that's involved here. We just can't really be sure, but we are sure of the fact Paul's hindered from returning. We also know that Satan's actions are all governed by God's sovereign control. This is indeed what God has planned for the Apostle Paul, and it's for his good. But regardless, he's hindered from reuniting with these Christians. We'll discuss Satan and his temptation more as we get to chapter 3, verse 5. But he wants to see them so eagerly. Why? What's his reasoning? Well, he cares for them. That's a given. He, again, has stumbled over himself almost in expressing awkwardly how much he cares and longs to be reunited with this church. But there's another reason that he explains in verses 19 and 20. One that's quite surprising as we look at it, as we study it. So look at verses 19 and 20. Paul says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." Why does Paul want to be reunited with the Thessalonian Christians? Well, they are a tremendous source of heavenly glory and joy for the Apostle Paul. He says that at the second coming of Christ, when Christ comes again to judge the living and the dead, when Christ comes to usher in the new heavens and the new earth, the great resurrection, when Christ comes and brings his kingdom in its most full and consummate sense, Paul will receive glory and joy through the Thessalonians. And for that reason, he desires to be reunited with them. He speaks very highly of them, right? He is saying to them that you are our hope. You are our joy. You are our crown of boasting before Jesus. Literally, we can boast in you before Christ. That's why he wants to be reunited with them. And he's not speaking to flatter them. He's made that point earlier in chapter 2. He doesn't come to flatter. He's not speaking to flatter them, and he's not speaking in hyperbole. He really means what he says. Now think about that. How can Paul say that these church goers, these church members in Thessalonica are a source of his boasting before Christ? Well, it's an interesting question. It's, what he says here is surprising. We can tease it out a bit and follow his thought. There's a few things to note here. First, that Christ is coming again. This is clear. Christ is coming again. He's coming in the clouds in glory. He's arriving as a king arrives with great pomp and circumstance. He comes in great glory again. This is actually the first time in the Thessalonian letters where we read Jesus' second advent as a coming. It's his appearance. He comes. Oh, Christ comes again, and when he comes, there will be great glory and great joy for all God's people. That, likewise, is clear from not only the book of Thessalonians, but from the entire scriptures. When Christ comes again, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of Christ. There will be no more tears. There will be no more affliction. There will be no more struggles with sin, with the effects of sin, with people's sin against you. It will not exist. There is great joy to be had when Christ comes again. Indeed, the psalmist says that the fullness of joy is found at the right hand of God, where we will reside with Christ when he comes again. So Christ is coming. There will be great joy at his coming. And Paul says that the Thessalonians are a source of this joy that he'll experience at the coming of Christ. They are his crown of boasting. Now again, how can he say that? If you know your Bible well, then you know Galatians 6, verse 14. Paul says, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." But here he says that the Thessalonians are ones in whom he boasts before Christ at his coming. So what is how do we put those together? Can we? Well, we can. Paul is stressing here that yes, as Galatians says, the chief source of our boasting is not anything in ourselves. It's Christ. It's ultimately Christ and his work for us and his death, burial, and resurrection and the truths of the gospel, that Christ died for us, was buried on the third day, rose again, and ascended to heaven. The cross of Christ is the central point. It is our source of boasting because it magnifies Christ and the work he's done for us. But we can also boast in, just as Paul boasts in here, the work that God accomplishes through the cross. The work that God accomplishes through the cross and the Thessalonian church, each and every one of the people that he is writing to, they serve as a fruit of Paul's magnifying the cross of Christ. And so he can say that he longs to be reunited with them because they are a source of great heavenly joy for him. When Christ comes again and brings in the new heavens and new earth, he can experience great joy because of them, because they are a fruit of the cross of Christ. So ultimately, it's the Lord's work through Paul's preaching of the gospel that he's boasting in, not something that he has in his own power done. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. The Thessalonians are trophies of God's work and grace through the magnifying of the cross found in Paul's preaching. And because of that reason, they are a source of great joy and glory for Paul, and they are his hope, and they are ones he desperately wants to see again. Now, there are two implications we can draw out of this, not only for Paul's ministry and Paul's life, but also for our own lives and the service that we show to each other in Christ. And that, there's two implications. The first one is that the fruits of Paul's faithful Christian service, meaning the Thessalonians themselves, they are the fruit of Paul's faithful Christian service. Those fruits are a source of heavenly glory and joy for Paul. He will experience this glory and joy for eternity as a reward for his diligence and his faithfulness in preaching the gospel. He doesn't earn his place in eternity for his work for the Thessalonians. That's earned by Christ, meriting for him salvation. But he will receive as a reward for his diligent and faithful preaching and magnifying of the cross of Christ, he will receive great joy and glory for the Thessalonians. And think of it like this. Think of a farmer. A farmer goes out and he plants his seed. And it's at least the traditional image of a farmer. He goes out, he plants his seed, he waters it. He waits long and hard for months. He keeps it tended. And the plant grows by the work of God, eventually to where it puts forth shoots, it flowers, fruit grows, it gets ripe, and time for harvest comes, and the farmer works hard to harvest the fruit. And then what does he do? He gets to enjoy it. He gets to enjoy it, eat it, savor, find joy in his labor. That's what Paul is saying here. He has gone to the Thessalonians, preached the gospel there. God has given growth to the seed that he plants. And now Paul can reap great joy from them. Now, yes, presently, but as he highlights here at the coming of Christ, heavenly joy and glory in savoring the fruit of his faithful magnifying of the cross of Christ. Well, as we apply this to us, which we can apply this to us, it means that your faithful Christian service, you know, what you're called to do as believers in Christ, what you're called to do in serving one another, your calling to bear witness to the gospel of Christ, your own calling to magnify the cross of Christ, what God grants you through that, what fruit he brings from that, you can rejoice in. You can look forward to heaven and enjoying that fruit for all eternity. What you are called to do in your different vocations, as you faithfully serve wherever God has placed you, the fruit you get from that, that God graciously gives you, can become a great source of joy and hope and glory. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, the last verse in that great chapter on the resurrection of Christ and our own resurrections, he says, as a result of the promises in the resurrection, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. It's that we all have a calling from the Lord. We all have this vocation to work for the Lord. Yeah, we're not apostles. There are no more apostles nowadays. But we are all given vocations and callings to magnify Christ and his cross. And the fruit that God blesses us with through those become sources of great joy for us. Ephesians 2, verse 10, likewise, mentions the good works that we're called to do, works that were foreordained before the foundation of the world for us to perform, works of love for each other, works of service, works of love for God, and works that God will, in his graciousness, reward us with joy forever. That's the principle we see here. It's not only in Paul, by the way. This idea of receiving joy and glory, even in heaven, from our faithful Christian service below, is something seen in Jesus' own teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. He urges us to be faithful. He urges us to be the light of, or lights before a dark world, a city on a hill, salt, light. And in doing so, we lay up treasures in heaven. He commands to us, lay up treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy. Now, think about that for a bit. What is the purpose of treasure? If you find treasure in this world, if to use the image of the parable, if you're out in your field and you're plowing and you come across some treasure, and what are you ultimately going to do with that treasure? Well, you could hoard it and hang on to it, but most of us would take at least some part of the treasure and spend it. You know, use it to buy something that we can enjoy, or we'll use it to give to others or whatever. We'll use the treasure. But if we lay up treasures in heaven, what do we do with it in heaven? If our treasure is in heaven, do we spend it there? Do we buy things in heaven with our treasure? No, that's foolish to talk about it that way. We enjoy it. We lay it up and store it up that whenever we reach the new heavens and the new earth, our treasure becomes something we can completely enjoy as a gift that God has given us. Lay up treasure in heaven. It's the same thing that Paul's speaking of here. The treasure that he is preparing himself to enjoy for all eternity is the church of the Thessalonians. It is these believers. And so he longs to be with them. That's the first implication. What you do for the Lord here serves to lay up treasure in heaven that you can, by God's grace, enjoy for all eternity. It's a tremendous motivation to be faithful and sacrificial in your loving and serving each other now, to be faithful in your individual callings, because God has designed it to bring you tremendous joy. Well, a second implication of this is that it leads to great confidence, especially for Paul. This is why he says that the Thessalonians are his hope. Simply put, the endurance of the Thessalonians, their faithfulness in times of afflictions and trials, their persevering to the end, it proves that Paul's ministry truly is from the Lord. And Paul draws great confidence in his own ministry from the Thessalonians' endurance. It's what he mentions in Romans 1, where he writes to the Roman church and says that he longs to see them face to face, so that they can be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. He wants to know how the Thessalonians are doing, because their perseverance is a stamp of approval on his own ministry. It's what he says to the Corinthians, that they are his letter of recommendation, that they are the stamp of the faithfulness of his ministry. So naturally, he desires to be with them. Confidence. He might gain confidence in his calling. But he's diabolically hindered from seeing them. And so what does he do? Well, he does the next best thing. If he can't go and see them, he sends someone very close to him, his closest companion, his son in the faith even, Timothy. And he sends Timothy to find out how the Thessalonians are doing, how their faith is holding up. Are they persevering under trials and temptations? Well, that's Timothy's goal, to find out about. So he sends him. But Timothy is sent also for another purpose, to help the Thessalonians strive, fight for heavenly joy, to remain steadfast under affliction. So we read in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2 of Paul sending Timothy. He says, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of God, to establish and exhort you in your faith." Timothy is sent to Thessalonica, and it's a tremendous sacrifice for the Apostle Paul. Again, Timothy is his own son in the faith. He's a dear brother. He's God's co-worker in the gospel of God. And how great is it to be joined together with a fellow co-worker in the gospel? But yet, Paul allows him, sends him to Thessalonica, leaving Paul alone in Athens, which is not a very favorable place for Paul to be. It's a city that is against him and against the teaching of the resurrection. And so it's a great sacrifice to send Timothy to Thessalonica. But send him he does, and Timothy has a goal. Notice what he is to do. Paul sends Timothy, the latter part of verse 2, to establish and exhort you in your faith. To establish means it's a building term, actually, to fortify a structure. Think of the old Gothic cathedrals with the flying buttresses. They fortify the structure. That's what Timothy is to do. He's to go to the Thessalonians. Yeah, he's to find out how they're doing, but also to establish, to strengthen their faith. They're a very young church. They only had the Apostle Paul. As great as Paul is, they only had him for 3 weeks. Their faith is young. And they are undergoing tremendous affliction and temptation. And so Timothy is sent to strengthen them, to buttress their faith, but also to exhort them, to speak to them in words, which simply shows how he strengthens them. He strengthens them through words, through preaching, an important task. Important in the Thessalonian sense because there is a great threat that they are facing. Look at verse 3. Timothy is sent to establish and exhort them in their faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. And he says later in verse 5 that he sent Timothy because he could not bear it any longer. He wanted to learn about their faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. There's a tremendous threat to the Thessalonians' faith. What is that threat? Well, you could answer it by saying it's the afflictions they're facing, multiple and many afflictions, not yet to the point of death, it seems, but serious and important afflictions nonetheless. You could also answer it from the standpoint of saying it's Satan. It's the tempter who is tempting them, who takes these afflictions that they're facing and works them, uses these afflictions for his own example, which is incredible insight into how our adversary works. He'll take your circumstances, he'll take especially the things that afflict you, your discomforts, he'll take your pain, your suffering, the persecution that you're promised to experience because you name the name of Christ, the ridicule and rejection from the world that hates you. He'll take that and he'll use it in his favor, for his advantage, in seeking to tempt you, to move you in these afflictions. And it's interesting the language Paul uses here. When he says that he doesn't want anyone to be moved by these afflictions, the word for moved, it has with it the idea of sly, cunning, wooing speech. Think of the sirens in Greek mythology. You remember who the sirens were, right? They were beautiful creatures who would sing with beautiful voices to sailors as their ships sailed through dangerous straits, and the sailors would hear their voices and see their beauty and turn aside to go after them. And what would happen? But they would shipwreck on jagged rocks and their lives would end. Well, that's the idea here. It's Satan who has a siren call of promises to you in your afflictions, in your struggles with sin, in your struggles with sinners, in your persecutions, in your pain, in your suffering. It's Satan who says to you, what are you doing? Come here. You can have an easier life. You can have a guilt-free life of full indulgence, and don't worry about anything. Don't worry about your sacrifice and your suffering and, you know, being ridiculed. You know, people will stop making fun of you if you just don't talk about Christ enough, as much. Just, you know, leave your faith and just tuck it in a pocket somewhere or in a closet somewhere far away. Don't actually live it out. Satan woos and tempts in that way, seeking to move us by our afflictions, just as he sought to move the Thessalonians by their afflictions, promising falsely that he can provide comfort, that he can help you, that he has something better for you than what God can ever give you. It's the same temptation that he tempted Christ with. Remember the third of Christ's temptations, where Satan took him to a high mountain where he could see all the kingdoms of the world, and falsely the devil promised him, if you worship me, all of these kingdoms and their glory will be yours. And what is that temptation but Satan saying, look, if you worship me, if you bypass all the affliction, all of the suffering of the cross, all of the suffering you'll experience from the Romans, from your fellow Jews, then I will give you the world. I will give you the nations as an inheritance, and you can bypass all of that suffering, was Satan's temptation. He didn't have the power to, but nonetheless, he used it to tempt. Christ got that. He got the inheritance of the nations, but through suffering, through affliction, through crucifixion, through death. Satan tempts us like a siren, promising comfort and joy and ease and a freedom from the sufferings and afflictions that you are promised as Christians. And so beware of that. Don't make shipwreck of your faith. Many have. You read in the third chapter of the Bible that he's more cunning than any other creature that God has made. And he's been in the business of tempting people for millennia. And he knows. He knows how to take our afflictions and twist them that we might be moved from them. Be aware of his tactics. Well, Paul wanted the Thessalonians to be aware of that. He knew about the temptation they were undergoing. That's why he wants to find out about their faith. That's why he wants to establish and strengthen them through Timothy's ministry. But he also says, in order to help them in the midst of their temptations, or in the midst of their afflictions, he says in verse 4, or the end of verse 3 and verse 4, that this is what you're destined to experience. This is your destiny. The afflictions that you face now, they are your destiny. Paul says to the Philippian church, this has been granted to us not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for his name. Paul likewise says to Timothy that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus says, do not be caught off guard. The world will hate you. The world hated me. How much more then will it hate you, my followers? I think it's Peter who says, do not be caught off guard when the fiery trial comes upon you. It's what your destiny is as you live below in the present evil age as God's end times people. You will face trials and temptations, but you can take heart in them because ultimately they are for good. One of the most memorized and most quoted, most famous verses in the Bible outside of John 3:16 is Romans 8:28. For good reason, that God will work all things together for good for those who love him. Particularly that the work he does through whatever happens to us, whether good or evil, the work that he does is to conform us to Christ. Christ who himself suffered, Christ to whom we're united and we will suffer with. His promise is to bring good from our afflictions, and his sovereignty will see it come about. Indeed, part of your heavenly joy that you'll experience is connected to your persevering through times of temptation now. Part of the heavenly joy that you will experience is connected to your perseverance in the midst of your afflictions. So be aware of Satan's activity, of his false promises to you of good, of security, of his promises that there is so much better to be had outside of Christ. It's an utter lie. Only God turns even the most evil thing for good. Only God is sovereign and will work everything together for his glory and your eternal good. Paul wants the Thessalonians to remain steadfast and firm in their sufferings and afflictions, in their temptations. And I think what we can note as we close is how he gives them strength and assurance, or strength and endurance, strength and perseverance in the midst of their temptations. You know, how does Paul, even as though he can't see them, how does he equip them to suffer rightly, to bear up and persevere under affliction? He doesn't tell them to just grin and bear it. He doesn't tell the Thessalonians to by their own willpower plug their ears and row harder whenever they get to the siren call of the tempter. No, he builds them up in the gospel. What does Timothy exhort? And what Timothy sent to strengthen and establish them, which is preaching, which is exclaiming a truth, and what does Timothy preach to them? But the gospel of Christ. That's what Paul says. Timothy is God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. So that's what he's coming to strengthen them with, to urge them on to perseverance and endurance with. The gospel of Christ. The very same gospel that the Thessalonians believed the first time they heard it from Paul, that God used by his Spirit to bring about great fruit in their lives and a vibrant faith, a steadfast hope, a love for God and for each other. This very same gospel is the one that will get them through all of the afflictions and temptations they face. Paul writes and sends Timothy to build them up in that great truth of Christ's redemption provided for them. Perhaps then, Satan's greatest temptation to the Thessalonians and Satan's greatest temptation to you in the midst of your afflictions and sufferings and trials, whatever it might be, is to get you to forget the gospel, to forget your Savior who suffered for you, to whom you're united and whom you suffer with, to forget his own sufferings and afflictions, to forget his humiliating death on the cross where he paid the penalty for your sins, to forget that he himself was lowered into the grave and continued under the power of death for a time in the deepest, darkest places of the earth, to forget his glorious resurrection, which is your justification, to forget his present reigning at the right hand of God for you. This is what your adversary seeks to get you to forget God's grace and love and peace that he gives to you, even in the midst of great hardship, to forget the power of God unto salvation. If he gets us to forget the gospel, then he's won, and we're hopeless. But thanks be to God, who always works in us. Thanks be to God, who builds us up in the gospel of Christ. So, from this text, we can see the encouragement to continue wholeheartedly with the service, the calling that the Lord has placed upon our lives. Serve the Lord wherever he has called you with great boldness and faithfulness. And by doing that, lay up treasure in heaven, treasure that you can, by God's grace, enjoy for all eternity. And fight for that. Fight in the hour of temptation. Know the tactics of your enemy. Don't forget the single greatest thing to be remembered: the gospel of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection for you, and the work that he's promised to complete in you. Cling to him, because as you cling to him, you'll be strengthened to endure any suffering. You'll withstand all of the onslaught of Satan's temptations. And as you cling to Christ, you cling to the truth that through him, God turns all things that happened to you for his glory and your ultimate and eternal joy and good. It's a great truth to be trusted in. Believe it. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, our God and Father, for the truth of the gospel and for Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has suffered for us in our place and through whom we can endure affliction and temptation. Help us, our Father, to not be moved by temptation and affliction. May our adversary not have success amongst us and amongst this church. We pray that you would strengthen us and establish us in the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, and that you would increase our desire for great heavenly joy in the age to come. And we thank you first and foremost, though, that it's through Christ we receive anything we have. We thank you for his love and faithfulness to you and to us. And we pray in his name, amen.